Take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter number 15, please. We're working our way through the epistle of Paul to the Romans. We've come to the 15th chapter. We won't be too many more chapters in Romans before we have to come up with a new subject. I've been thinking about maybe going into 1 Samuel. We started that on Mother's Day with a message on Hannah. In Romans 13:8, Paul instructed the believers of their responsibilities toward each other. He said, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." This is something that we've seen also in the Gospels. Jesus in Mark 12:29-31 answered a young man, and he said, The first of all the commandments is here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then we saw already that in Romans 14:13-15, we were told, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat," meaning thy food, "now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat or with thy food for whom Christ died." When we come to Romans 15:1-2, we see that we as believers ought to bear the infirmities of the weak rather than to please ourselves. We live in a day and age when selfishness is rampant. Of course, I'm not sure it's ever been any different from this, because one of the chief characteristics of the old sin nature, which everybody has, is a selfishness, a self-centeredness. Verse 1, believers are to bear the infirmities of the weak rather than to please themselves. Notice what it says. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." This "then" is a continuing indicator in the sense of "moreover" or "now." We that are strong, it doesn't speak of people who are physically strong, and the weak speaking of people who are physically weak. The idea of "we that are strong" is we who are strong in our faith. We are strong in our beliefs. We would be the strong believers who would see no problem at all doing something that is not forbidden in the Scripture. When we look at various things, some things are clearly taught to be wrong in the Scripture. Some things are taught to be wrong by implication from other things that are taught in the Scripture. But then there are certain things that really are neither right nor wrong. They're just there. For example, is it wrong to eat a certain type of food? For example, maybe somebody has a problem in that they think every Christian should be a vegetarian because they should never eat an animal that has been slaughtered for that purpose of providing food. What do you do with somebody like that? The answer is, you don't make a problem for him. He will eventually grow and probably realize that things are different in Christ. And if he doesn't, you don't need to force your thinking on him. It's one of those things where believers differ. And it's all right to have your own view of something, but it's not all right to force your view of whether something is right or wrong when it's not specifically stated to be right or wrong in the Word of God. We are indebted, we are obligated, or we must bear, carry, put up with, or perhaps endure the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak. These are the ones mentioned in chapter 14 as not being strong in faith. These are the ones who would think it wrong to eat certain things because of their background, perhaps in idolatrous practices where meat had been offered to certain idols, and not to please ourselves, not just to accommodate ourselves. Now, believers who insist on their own ways are really seeking to please themselves, and they're not acting in love. But love says, I will give up my right if it will be helpful to somebody else. I will not insist on my own way. I will let it be their way. Now that goes against my old sin nature, just like it goes against your old sin nature. But you see, we who have been saved for a good number of years ought to be managing that old sin nature and strengthening our new sinless natures in Christ. We are seeing in verse number 2 that believers are to please their neighbors for the neighbor's good, for the neighbor's edification. Who's my neighbor? Well, I have some that live next door to me that are my neighbors. I have others that are acquaintances of mine who don't happen to live next door to me, and they can still be classed as neighbors. When it comes to people within the local church, it amounts to everybody. We are to be very careful, not just to seek to please self. But our goal, whether you're the pastor of the church or whether you're one of the officers within the congregation or whether you're just one of these ordinary members, our goal is to help people grow and mature spiritually. First of all, we take them where they are, wherever that happens to be. We work with them and try to get them to be where they should be. We work with them, trying to show them how to be saved, if that's what they need. And after they've been saved, we work with them and show them how they should be living for the Lord by means of their Bible study and their prayer and their faithfulness in church attendance. We take them where they are. We work with them. We accept them as they are, but we work with them, trying to get them to the place where they need to be, which is godly and mature believers. So each one of us must seek to please the others so that the others might be built up spiritually, might be edified. That's the goal we have in mind for everybody we come in contact with, so that he might be truly saved and built up spiritually or edified. We need to go out of our way to seek to please the neighbor rather than selfishly demanding our own way. This will result in the weaker believer being built up in the faith. Now, as an example of someone who did not seek to please himself, Paul refers to Christ in verse number 3. Christ did not seek to please himself. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For indeed, for in fact, Christ did not seek to accommodate himself. There's a strong contrast with the word but. But Christ pleased not himself, as it is written. And there follows a quotation from Psalm 69:9. The quotation is, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me," where Christ is pictured as the speaker, and thee, you singular, is God the Father, and Christ is saying, the reproaches that the insults that were hurled at God the Father were actually also hurled at him. These people had reviled God the Father, they had disgraced God the Father, they had insulted God the Father, and they turned around and did the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was insulted in the same way that God the Father was insulted. And so just as Christ sought to please himself, sought to please his Father rather than to please himself, so a believer ought to seek to please God the Father and seek to please his neighbor, because his neighbor needs to be edified, because he loves God and because he wants to do what is right. Self says, I'm going to please myself. Love says, I will not do anything just to please myself. I'll be more Christ-like and seek to please God the Father. And in the process, I'll seek to please others. It will not matter whether I please myself. It will not matter whether I get my own way. Now, that was a problem to all of us at one time or other. We all wanted to have it our own way. Didn't matter who was against us, as long as we were satisfied. But maturity comes along and takes a little bit different approach to it, especially maturity as a believer. And when we come to chapter 15, starting in verse number 4 and going through verse number 12, we see that believers should receive one another as Christ received them. Christ received us, therefore we should receive each other. When you look at verse 4, he's commenting on the Old Testament scriptures. And what can be said about the Old Testament scriptures can also be said about the New Testament scriptures. However, this is in particular reference to the Old Testament scriptures. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, that's one of those verses that, if you've not already memorized it, it would be good to commit to memorize, to commit to memory, because it's one of those verses which tell you the purpose of the Old Testament. For indeed, whatsoever things, is whatever things, or all that, all the things that were written aforetime, were written before, were written before time, were written in earlier times, speaking of the Old Testament times, were written for our learning, for our instruction, for our teaching. It's to teach us or to instruct us in things that God knew that we would need. That, whether it's showing purpose or intended result, whether it's in order that, for the purpose that, or so that, you can take it either way. Through patience of the scriptures, by means of endurance, by means of steadfastness, by means of perseverance, or by means of fortitude, which is produced by the scriptures. You see, as you and I study the scriptures, they make strong individual characters out of each one of us. Through the patience of the scriptures and through the comfort of the scriptures, by means of the encouragement that the scriptures, or the consolation that the scriptures produce in us. It's always exciting to read a story like David against Goliath. It's always exciting to read a story of Elijah against the prophets of Baal. There are a number of Old Testament passages which are always exciting to read. Daniel in the lion's den is always one, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, how they came through that. And what we see and we learn from things like this is that God can meet our needs and take care of us regardless of what the circumstances are. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The study, thus, of the Old Testament, as well as the study of the New Testament, will produce genuine hope in the believer. The believer will see that what God said in the past was so. He will also see that God was always faithful in dealing with His people. He will see that God always kept His word, that God was always on the throne, that things were never out of God's control, that God exercised omnipotence and omnipresence and omniscience. He will see that God was never threatened in any way, and these things will provide hope for the believer when times get difficult. And who knows? The times may get more difficult far sooner than we would like. On the other hand, you've already been through some difficult times in your life, haven't you? And the Scriptures prove very helpful. And then he goes on. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This is a statement of desire, Paul's desire, for the Roman believers. It is a wish that he's expressing to them. The God of patience and consolation is God the Father. He is the source of patience, endurance, steadfastness, or fortitude. And he's also the source of the consolation, comfort, or encouragement. He produces these things in us. You don't need to go looking somewhere else other than in the Word of God and in God Himself for patience and consolation. You can't buy it at the local bookstore. Even Walmart can't supply the patience that God gives you or the consolation or encouragement that God gives you. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you. May He give you these things. It's Paul's wish for them. And what is it? To be like-minded, to think the same thing, to be in agreement, to live in harmony toward one another or with one another. God is capable of bringing unity or harmony among the believers. But notice that it's according to Jesus Christ, meaning it's in relation to Jesus or in accordance with Him. It matters not whether the believer is one that's weak in the faith or strong in the faith. He needs to have the attitude that he wants to do what is right and to be a good testimony to every other believer. However, he also needs to keep his own affairs in order and not be worried quite so much about other people's business. We need, as believers, to be like-minded. Now, how are we ever going to achieve like-mindedness? Listen to the news. You'll find out that nobody's agreed. Listen to what goes on in Washington, D.C., and I presume in Tallahassee as well. I'm sure that if there are 100 people involved, there'll be at least 200 opinions. There will be no agreement. We understand how that works. But how do I get to the point where I'm in agreement with other believers? Well, on a human level, it's not going to happen. But as I study the Word of God and seek to build my life on it And God, the Holy Spirit, begins to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the goodness, the temperance, the faith. And you do the same thing. You study the Word of God. We will find out that God will bring our thinking into conformity with what He has said in the Word of God. And when you're thinking scripturally, and when I'm thinking scripturally, we're going to be thinking alike. You want to bring in all the atheistic junk that's out there? You and I are not going to be on the same page. We're not going to be thinking the same thoughts. But there will be unity as we grow closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We go on in verse number 6. Verse 5 said, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 6 indicates either the purpose or the intended result of Paul's wish in verse 5. "In order that," or "so that ye may glorify God," you may praise God, you may honor God, you may magnify God with one mind, meaning with one purpose or with one impulse. And it implies that the believer will have the same mind or purpose, even though all believers have individual minds. Thus, they will all think alike. The only way this will happen is when they're thinking God's thoughts, as directed by God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Once again, if we're all studying the Word of God, the Word of God represents the mind of God for us. And if we're all seeking to bring our lives into conformity with the Word of God, you will find that we will all be having the same mind. And we will all have the same mouth, which means that our minds and our mouths will be so united, it would be as if we were all speaking out of the same mouth at the same time and thereby saying the very same thing. Once again, the only way this will happen is if we are all directed by God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. Now, some of you have been married long enough to have figured out that husbands and wives are not always in perfect agreement with each other. Now, my wife's out in the children's church teaching this morning, so I'll tell you just how it is. We don't always think the same thoughts. What is the secret of a happy... Excuse me. I'm going to get a drink. Hang on, please. Before I start coughing. What is the secret of two people, both of whom have old sin natures, when they marry each other, becoming united over a period of years? And the answer is, if you want harmony in the home, both the husband and the wife need to be pursuing after the Lord with all of their hearts and souls and minds and strengths. And when they do that, and God produces the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, there is going to be a harmony. Now, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily going to like his steak cooked the same way she likes hers cooked. Okay? That's not what it's talking about. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily going to like the way the other one adjusts the mirror in the car. I get into the car, I'm taller, my wife is shorter. Every time I get into the car, I have to adjust the rearview mirror. Why is that? Because I'm looking in the rearview mirror and seeing the back of the front seat. My wife says when she gets in the car, somebody's always messing up the mirror. Now, that's not disagreement. That's just some fun that we have with each other. The idea, though, is that as far as our thought processes are concerned, we're united because we believe the Word of God and we both want to do what God wants. The wife wants to do what God wants the wife to do. The husband wants to do what God wants the husband to do. And there's going to be perfect harmony. I know that whenever I do marital counseling, which is not any oftener than I have to, and I say that because usually when it comes to that, at least one of them, probably both of them, doesn't want what God wants. He or she wants what he or she wants, and that's it. And when I start out, I don't get into this, he said and she said. I just lay it out. This is what God expects the wife to be. This is what God expects the husband to be. And when you are both what you're supposed to be, it's going to work. God made it that way. Consequently, I don't usually have any second sessions with them. That's the way it works. They don't want it that way. They want it so they're in charge. Doesn't matter which one you're talking to. Wherefore he says, well, I skipped, may glorify God. We need to glorify God with one mind and with one heart. That's the goal of life for all of us, to bring glory to God the Father. Without God the Holy Spirit producing this kind of Christ-likeness in us, we are not going to bring the kind of glory to God the Father that He wants. Now you notice it doesn't say anything about that it may increase your attendance, that it might increase your finances in the church, that you might have more activities going on. It doesn't talk about those things. It's that the people themselves may glorify God with one mind and one heart. Wherefore, he says, therefore, for this reason, receive ye one another. Now that can be understood as an imperative, meaning a commandment, or it can be understood as a statement, you are receiving one another, in the sense of you are in this process, whether it's you are to do this or whether you are doing this, it doesn't make any difference. The fact is, strong believers are to receive weaker ones, and weaker ones are to receive stronger ones into the fellowship of the local church. Receive one another as... just as Christ received us. And how did he receive you? He took you the way you were. And he cleansed your sins when you trusted him as your Savior. He forgave your sins and he gave you eternal life. Believers are to receive each other just as Christ received them. Just as Christ accepted them into his circle of acquaintances, to the glory of God. We are to receive one another to the glory of God. He's the one that received us. Now, I'm not saying that you should receive people into your church membership that don't believe what the church believes. You should not. I'm not saying you should receive unsaved people into your church membership. You should not. I'm not saying that you should receive people into your church membership that are known to be living in open sin. You should not. But when somebody comes along and trusts Christ as his Savior, and he is, from all observations, genuinely born again, even though he may differ from you in some way, maybe he's not quite as high class society, or maybe he's got some views about things he should or should not eat because of his past, Or maybe there's something else. Forget those things. Welcome him to the glory of God. Christ's receiving us brought glory to God. Our receiving each other should be bringing glory to God. Now I say in verse 8 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He says, I'm saying something, I'm declaring something, and what he's declaring or asserting is, Christ is a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. It means he's a servant or a helper of the Jews on behalf of God's truth in order to show that God's promises are true. Thus, the purpose for which Jesus Christ was a servant of the Jewish people was to show them that God the Father's promises were true, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, to make them firm or to establish them. And these fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's another way of saying for the truth of God. The promises and the truth of God are equivalent in meaning in this passage. He is the minister of the Jewish people to show that God's words were true, thus confirming promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that, verse 9 continues the reason that Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jewish people. And the additional reason is that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Not only to help the Jews was Christ a servant of the Jews, but also to help the Gentiles, the heathen, the pagans, the non-Jews, that they might glorify or might praise or might honor God the Father for his mercy, because of his mercy, for the sake of his mercy, for the sake of his pity or compassion on them as lost sinners. As it is written, and he's going to cite a number of Old Testament passages in confirmation of what he has just said regarding the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Psalm 18:49 is the first quotation. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. I will confess to thee. Thee is actually the direct object instead of an indirect object in the Greek text, and it means I will acknowledge you. I will confess you among the Gentiles. In other words, he's going to proclaim God the Father among the Gentiles and sing unto God the Father's name. The second quotation in verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, where the Gentiles are addressed and his people are the Jews. Since God the Father directs or commands the Gentiles to rejoice with Israel, it's indicative that both Jews and Gentiles are going to be saved. Verse 11, and again, by the way, that quotation was from Deuteronomy 32:43. The next quotation in verse 11 is from Psalm 117:1. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Both praise and laud mean the same thing. The people are to praise the Lord. The Gentiles are specifically to praise the Lord. Do the people refer only to the Gentiles, or might they likewise refer to the Jews? Probably includes the Jews as well. And again, Esaias saith, I'm in verse 12, a fourth quotation. This time it comes from a combination of two verses. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. This comes from Isaiah 11:1 and 11:10. 11:1 says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And verse 10 says, And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Here, Paul writes, There shall be a root or shoot growing from the root, from Jesse. And of course, this is a reference to the Lord Jesus. He's a descendant of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. And is the same word translated even, probably even is its meaning here. He that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles speaks of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him shall the Gentiles trust. On him the Gentiles will hope. Well, let's remember that whatever we do, we're to do it out of love for each other. Just as Christ sought to please his Father because of his love for his Father, so we ought to seek to please God the Father because of our love for him. As a consequence, we who are strong will endure or put up with the weaknesses of the weak. We will seek instead with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. Now, when we go on in verses 13 through 33, Paul will continue to conclude his epistle by sharing his plans with the Roman believers. He's already proclaimed the gospel from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. If you pick out a map of the New Testament, Illyricum is way up in the area of Yugoslavia, which was the name of it when I was growing up, but it'd be called Dalmatia or Serbia in that area, Croatia, Serbia. Depends on which geography book you studied out of. You know, all those countries have changed since I was in school back. I was just a little after Otis. I asked Otis this morning if he and George Washington knew each other well back when they were little boys. And he told me he did. I like to tease Otis. Why do I like to tease Otis? Well, I'm leaving the rest of you alone while I'm picking on Otis. Maybe that's a good idea. Anyway, he went all the way through Turkey and up farther north. And he's looking for another place to go. And he's going to talk about them sending him on to Spain. He would indeed arrive in Jerusalem after he took the collection for the poor saints there, but he's going to find himself imprisoned where he's going to spend the next at least 6 years. Two different prisons, one in Caesarea and one in Rome. Meanwhile, he's going to write 4 New Testament epistles. Had he not been imprisoned, we might not have those epistles, and we're going to look at that section next time, Lord willing. Well, how's it going? How are you doing? Are you seeking after the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? That's what you need to be doing. This particular passage is not quite as exciting, maybe, as Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But it's still the Word of God, and it's still one of those that we need to study and to apply it to our hearts and minds. If you're not saved, you need to be. And if you're not living for the Lord as a believer, you need to be. Make sure you're taking care of both these things. Let's pray. Johnny will come back.